Scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 21. This is God's Word. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed, and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went, and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, the text this morning is Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. I'll just read at this time verses 1 and 2. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. The text is verses 1 through 7. We want to examine that text under the theme, the birth of Isaac, and answer three questions this morning. And children, by the end of the service, you should know the answer to these three questions. And if you listen carefully, I think you already know the answer to them now. The first question is this. Does God always keep His word? And the second question is, does God work by raising the dead? And then thirdly, does God want His people to rejoice in His grace? The birth of Isaac. Does God always keep His word? Among the most painful experiences in our lives are when someone lies to us. It's especially true if that someone is very close to us. We have then a sense of betrayal. People say they're going to do something and then don't do it. Or they promise they're going to give you something and they don't. Or they said they didn't do that thing that everybody's accusing them of, and later on you find out they really did. We don't trust people like that. We have no respect for people who don't keep their word. But with God, that's different. You think about Abraham. After numerous promises from God, in the book of Genesis, after 8 chapters of waiting and disappointments, after all the ups and downs of his faith and of his unbelief, it all comes down to this moment in redemptive history that Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Why did that happen? Because God always does what he says he will do. That's clearly the intent of our text. It says it 3 times. In verse 1, the first part, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The latter part of verse 1, the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. The end of verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So there it is. As he had said, as he had spoken, as God had spoken. There is no uncertainty there whatsoever. God always keeps his word. But it didn't always look that way to Abraham. You do a survey of the book of Genesis and you start at chapter 12 where he's introduced. When he's 75 years old, God makes the first promise of descendants. But there's no son to be seen. Later on in chapter 12, he goes down to Egypt and through his foolishness, almost loses his wife to Pharaoh. And Abraham seems to have forgotten God's promises. But God had not forgotten. In chapters 13 and 14, times passed and Abram grew to be great, but still he had no son. In chapter 15, God enlarges the promise. Yes, you're not just going to have children, but your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as numerous as the little kernels of sand on all the beaches of the whole world. God swore a covenant to Abram, but still, there's not even one child. 10 years later, in Genesis 16, Abraham is now 85 years old and still no sign of an heir. And he and Sarah agreed to have Hagar bear him a child. Now that might have been culturally acceptable, but it certainly wasn't God's way. And Abraham again seems to have forgotten what God has promised. In chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abram again. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many. He even told him what to name the son when he was born. But still, there was no son. In chapter 18, the Lord visits Abraham again, promising that the child is going to be born within a year. And Sarah, she laughs. She laughs. How absurd is that? No son after all this time. And now look at us. We are so old. As if 2 old people like us, beyond our childbearing days, are ever going to have a child. It just can't be. And in chapter 20, Abram and Sarah are again caught in their pattern of deceit. He almost loses Sarah again, this time to Abimelech. Every time Abraham seems to have forgotten God's promises. It seems God's word didn't really mean what it said after all. But here in chapter 21, 25 years after that promise was first made, when Abraham is now no less than 100 years old, after Abraham has risen to great faith and has fallen many times with great unbelief, after all that, Isaac is born at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Because God always keeps His word. And yet, in the whole unfolding of God's plan in the Bible, Isaac's birth is just a token. It's just a foreshadow of greater things to come. For approximately 4,000 years, God had promised the coming of a greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And in hundreds of ways, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, all of it was prophesied and foreshadowed by all kinds of signs and types and sacrifices. But most of the world ignored all those predictions. In fact, most of God's people had given up on God ever doing what He had said, because by the time Jesus is born, there are very few people still expecting Him to be born. But just like in the case of Isaac, we read in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why? Because God always keeps His word. And that great truth that applies just as much to us today, after the Lord Jesus Christ has been born. And I urge all of us to unwavering trust in God's holy word. Let the skeptics scoff. God said they would. The world may ignore God's promises as if they're just fairy tales. And even many in today's modern church in the world are trying to reinterpret God's word to explain it all away. But I urge you to believe the word of God, even children. The word of God, where Jesus speaks and He says, "Let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them." That word of God that says to sinners of all ages, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." Believe that word. Believe the word of God when it says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God will do it. He said so. There's nothing more certain in the whole world than this, that God keeps His word. That's our hope. That's where we stand. God keeps His word. It was true for Abraham and Sarah. And it's true for us, no matter who you are, no matter how old you have become, or no matter how young you are. You can trust the Lord to keep His word. He is 100% trustworthy. God keeps His word. So we may ask, so why did it take Him so long to keep His word? Why couldn't Abraham and Sarah have had Isaac right away, as soon as God promised it? Why? Brings us to our second question this morning. Does God work by raising the dead? We understand, don't we, people forgetting? They make a promise and then they forget. We all forget sometimes. We understand people procrastinating. We've all put things off. We understand adversity when unexpected things happen that we can't do what we promised. Circumstances beyond our control sometimes. But our text this morning doesn't say that God forgot or God postponed something or God procrastinated or God met some unforeseen difficulties that he couldn't overcome. No, it says Sarah bore a son at the very time that God had promised. Exactly on time. Specifically, God's appointed time was when Abraham was very old. It says it three times in our text. Verse 2, she bore Abraham a son in his old age. In verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old. And in verse 7, Sarah said, I have borne him a son in his old age. It seems that God waited until Abraham and Sarah almost died before he chose to fulfill his word. But that's exactly the point. Because God works his plans by raising the dead. That seems to be the picture back in chapter 15. When God made or cut his covenant with Abraham. Back in chapter 15, God promised Abraham two things. The land and the descendants. And when Abraham asked him, how is that all going to work out? God told him that his descendants would go down to Egypt for 400 years and then come back and inherit the land whereon Abraham was standing. So Abraham would have to die before his family finally inherit the land. The only way Abraham would see it would be when God raised the dead. And that covenant ritual that's recorded in Genesis 15 seems to reflect that same thing. Because early in the morning, God told Abraham to divide those animals, to lay them over against each other. But nothing happened. And all day and into the night, nothing happens except that Abraham has to chase the birds of prey away. Nothing happens until Abraham falls asleep. Children falling asleep in the Bible is a picture for dying. And that's when God made his promise with him. Could it be that whole covenant cutting ritual there in Genesis 15, God is indicating his plan to raise the dead? The Apostle Paul thinks so. He writes in Romans chapter 4 about our salvation, our justification. And he says it's not something that we contribute anything to. God does it all. We only receive it by faith. And to prove his point, he takes us back to Abraham and the birth of Isaac. Abraham, the man of faith. But notice what Paul says about Abraham and his faith. Romans 4 verse 19, being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham knew, when it comes to childbearing, I'm dead. Sarah's so old, she's been barren all her life. She's past the years of childbearing. She's dead. In Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12, talks about Sarah through faith. Also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead. That's how Scripture puts it. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. When God first called Abram and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldees, they were 75, and in those days that was a good age to still be bearing children. They were alive and fit to reproduce. But by waiting until Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, God waited until they were dead, as far as their ability to bear children. So why did God do that? Why did He do that? Answer that question by asking another one. In whom was Abraham to believe? Romans 4 verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who believed, even God who quickens the dead. Quicken means to bring to life. God who brings to life the dead. That's the very nature of God's salvation. It's not something in our own power to do. In any way, we cannot. Indeed, Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus had to come into the world to save us, because we could never save ourselves. And so Jesus came. And He took our sins and our death upon Himself. And He suffered unspeakably. And He died on the cross. And God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And now, because of that, through that, the salvation He gives us is nothing less than a true new life. Life from the dead. Regeneration, or a new birth, raised with Christ from our deadness and sin in order to be alive unto God. That salvation is a supernatural thing. It's a free gift from the living, the life-giving Lord. So way back in Genesis already, in the time of Abram and Sarah, God is painting a picture. And He's painting very accurately. He let Abraham and Sarah get as good as dead. And then He rejuvenates them. He regenerates them. And produces through them a supernatural new life. And that's a picture of the salvation that God would bring to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. By raising Him from the dead, we may receive life. But God always works His plan by raising the dead. This morning, I would urge all of us to give up on any of our self-help religious activity. You will never get better on your own. By your sheer determination or willpower, or working your fingers to the bone. You'll never be able to clean up your act so that it's clean enough for God by trying harder next time. You'll never meet God's approval, because your and my natural state is nothing less than spiritual deadness. And you can't raise yourself from the dead. But Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is able to give us that new life that we can never achieve, even by our very best efforts. So I call on you. Trust Him like Abraham did. Though he knew he was as good as dead. And to those of you who are struggling in the Christian life of faith, I say to you, don't despair. Don't despair. The Lord knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows what you're fighting against. He knows your thorn in the flesh too. Remember the Apostle Paul? He pleads with God to take away his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And God said, no, Paul. I'm not going to take it away. Why? Did God want Paul to fail? No, not at all. God only wanted Paul and you and me to trust Him. To trust the God who gives life to the dead. And even when you already have that new life by His grace, you need Him every day of your life. Not a single day that a believer does not need the life-giving Lord. God is able to prove Himself strong through your weaknesses. His grace is sufficient for you today, for this moment, and forever. Why? Because God always keeps His word, and God works by raising the dead. So children, you now have the answer to the first two questions already. Does God always keep His word? Yes, He does. Does God work by raising the dead? Yes, He does. Then we have one more question. Does God want His people to rejoice in His grace? We can't leave this morning without talking about laughter. You say, "Oh, Pastor, we're Reformed people. We don't talk about laughter. We're not going to laugh at church." I'm not talking about joking laughter. But I'm afraid sometimes that we Reformed Christians don't laugh nearly enough. People walk in on our worship service sometimes. I'm not saying that about you, but our church too in Jordan. I think sometimes they think, "You people all look so sad. You look so burdened. You look so morbid at times." But here in the Bible we have Sarah laughing. Laughing. A good laugh. Before, when she laughed, it was not good. But here it's good. And she's predicting that everyone who hears of this will join her too. Verse 6, chapter 21, verse 6. Sarah said, "God has made me to laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me." We're hearing it this morning. And Sarah's saying that we too should be laughing, actually, with her. But what's going on here in Genesis 21? Why is Sarah laughing? And why does she say that all who hear will laugh with her? Well, see, the name Isaac means laughter. Laughter. Remember how Abraham laughed back in chapter 17? When he heard that God would give him a son in his old age, Abraham laughed. And in chapter 18, Sarah laughed too in unbelief when she first heard that promise. But now the promise has been fulfilled. And she laughs again. God has made them name this little boy Isaac. Laughter. So every time they said the name Isaac, they're using the Hebrew word for laughter. That's what the name means. Laughter. So maybe it was a gentle rebuke of the Lord. A constant reminder of how she had laughed in unbelief. But most likely, it's a reminder to them of God's amazing grace. That Sarah laughed this time, but not in unbelief. But in delight. A laughter of joy in the reality of God's goodness and God's grace and God's promise keeping and God bringing life to the dead. And that's how we should respond as well. No, this laughter is not like what you hear and see, like the foolishness of some of the television comedy shows. Not that kind of laughter. That silliness. But it's like the joy of liberation from certain death. Last year, 2015, it was 70 years ago that that Holland was liberated, 1945. We saw pictures of Dutch people running in the streets, laughing with joy that they were being liberated by the Canadian soldiers. That kind of laughter. That's what's here. Laughter being liberated. Laughter in the joy of communion with our dearest friends and families. Think about it, dear believers. How can we ever describe what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? He has delivered us from the dominion of Satan and from slavery to sin, along with eternal salvation. He has given us every good thing to enjoy now. He has joined us in loving relationship to the universal church, His people all over this earth, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ on the whole planet. And most impressively and most importantly, through our Lord Jesus Christ, He has brought us into a loving relationship with Himself. Now that's something to rejoice about. That's something that ought to fill us with joy. That's something of the reality that Sarah tasted here when Isaac is born. God filled her with joy. That's the reality that ought to cause us to receive grace with joy. I'm not talking about some happy-clappy religion. Not some kind of feel-good religion that takes the place of obedience. That's very common today. Just be happy. Doesn't matter how you do or what you do. That's not what's happening in our text. Oh, here they're laughing with joy, but they're also obeying God's instructions. In obedience, they name their son Isaac, just like God commanded. In obedience, they circumcised Isaac exactly 8 days later, as God had instructed. But that prompt obedience was accompanied with joy. Real joy. And that's how it should be for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? It makes that point in its very first question and answer. What is the chief end of man is the question. Or what is the purpose of man? What is our purpose for being here? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, that implies obedience. That's how we glorify God. And to enjoy Him. That's what it says. Enjoy Him forever. Dear friends, do you already enjoy the Lord? In the word enjoy is the word joy. When you enjoy something, it brings you joy. Do you enjoy the Lord? If you're still an unbeliever, you can't enjoy the Lord. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your purpose is to enjoy Him. Starting now, forever includes now. He expects you to enjoy Him. He expects you to rejoice in Him. He commands that your heart should be filled with abundant joy. That's what Jesus said. I came that my joy might be in you. That it would be abundant joy. But many Christians, true Christians, are joyless people. Why is that? Why so little joy? I think it's because we're focused so much on ourselves, looking so much inside at what still all lives in this murky old heart of mine. We look more there than we do to Jesus. We look more to our circumstances than we do to the God of those circumstances. No wonder there's no joy then. Joy. We live so far below our standards as children of the King of Kings. And often, we go our own way. Sin, dabbling here and there, thinking it's okay, it's just a little sin, doesn't matter. But then there's no joy. And joy is gone. Laughter. C.S. Lewis wrote somewhere, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures," he says, "fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us freely. We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum somewhere because we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seashore. We are far too easily pleased, children of God, living way below our standards. But God calls us to rejoice, to be glad, to be filled with joy in His grace to us. This rejoicing is not the laughter of the world. The laughter of the world is always dependent on somebody doing something good for me, or I'm getting pleasure from somewhere, or there's some kind of delight going on. But the joy of a believer is not dependent on our circumstances. No matter what the circumstances, know that joy goes right through the tough times too, as well as the good times. Therefore, being justified by faith, says Paul in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope is yours, dear believer. It's yours. Rejoice in it. Be glad. We're told in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So when we rejoice, we taste something of that joy in the Lord. And joy in the Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Not something you just work up out of here somewhere. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So I call on all of us here this morning, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice. Rejoice. Not in the foolishness of the world, but to rejoice with a joyful delight at all the implications of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His grace that changes us into a people who are filled with peace and joyful song, regardless of our circumstances. There's an ancient church father, Cyprian, and he wrote in 248 AD, and he could have just as well written it today. This is what he said. It's a bad world. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and a holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, he says, are the Christians. And I, he said, am one of them. Dear believers, our God has made us. And he has not only made us, but through Christ Jesus, he has redeemed us for this purpose, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, no matter what. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, just in case we missed it, rejoice. God's people are to be a joyful people. You're here this morning, and you're not saved yet. You haven't come to Christ Jesus for the salvation of your soul. You're still going your own way, really not caring. And I would never tell you to rejoice. You have nothing whatsoever to rejoice about. I would tell you, weep. Weep and scream for your soul's sake and flee to the cross of Christ. Because it is only people who are in Christ who truly have any joy to begin with and who truly can rejoice. Don't waste another day. Because, you see, if you, by God's grace, begin to rejoice in this lifetime already, you're going to be rejoicing forevermore. Evermore. But if it doesn't begin in this life, it's not going to begin at all. Instead, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus himself said. God intended to say a great deal to us as believers and unbelievers as well in this chapter. But at least we should go home this morning learning these three things. Number one, God always keeps his word. Nothing is as sure as that. God will do what he says he will do. And that refers both to his threats of damnation for those who do not come to his Son Jesus Christ, as well as his promises of salvation. His well-meant offer of free grace to whoever will come to him. So come. Come to Christ Jesus today. For the first time in your life, maybe. Or for the millionth time. Come back to Jesus. That's the first thing. God keeps his word. Second thing is, God works his plan by raising the dead. God's plans are always so radically different from ours. What he did in Isaac, that points to a supernatural work in Christ, and that points to the work of grace through the gospel, meaning life from the dead for us. For all who turn from sin to God in repentance, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, God works his plan by raising the dead. And the third thing, to learn and put into practice much more than we ever have, is to rejoice as Christian people in the grace of God. To be joyful Christians. Let the world see you with a smile on your face because of your joy in the Lord. Let them hear you laugh with joy. See, as long as we think of Christianity as a works religion or a self-help religion, we'll either be filled with arrogance because we're doing so well, much better than all those other people, or we'll be filled with despair because we're not doing well at all. But when we come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then we have all the reason in the world to rejoice, because then we realize the salvation of my soul depends absolutely nothing on me, but it's all in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's good news for very bad people like us. Christ Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Not righteous people. He couldn't find any. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You hear your name already? Sinners, lost. And He came to save His people from their sins. He does that. And that, my friends, is cause for the greatest joy and laughter in the biblical sense. Amen.